A few weeks back, we mentioned that the Apostle John in the Gospel of John, when he was finishing his Gospel, said, and many other things Jesus did, which if they were written, the whole world could not contain the books that should describe them. And today we want to go back to that idea, many things that Jesus did that were never written. But the point here is that Jesus did things that were written. And out of all of the things that Jesus did, how did John decide which ones to include and which ones to overlook for his gospel? And so for this week and next week, we're going to talk about the seven miracles in the Gospel of John, the seven sign miracles, as we sometimes call them. And there are seven prominent miracles. They do not include the darkness on the cross, the resurrection events, the great catch of fish at the end of the Gospel of John. But the miracles that Jesus did, the seven classic sign miracles, are these. Four miracles of healing. That would be the healing of the nobleman's son, the healing of the weak man at Bethesda, the healing of the man born blind, and the raising of Lazarus from death. So four healing miracles. And then there were three miracles defying physics. These would be changing the water into wine, the feeding of the 5,000, and walking on the water. Now, these seven sign miracles have a lot of significance because John could have picked so many, and he decided these are the ones. And so we ask ourselves, why these, John? Why these seven and not a different set of seven? And of course, we don't know the answer to that. But as we look at the possibilities, we'll find that in some ways, we are these people. Like the nobleman's son and the nobleman himself. It's sort of like to us. And the whole thing with the weak man, well, we're weak. And the blind man, well, we're blind. And the situation of needing rescue from death. That's Lazarus. That's us. We're all the same. And so we're going to explore that a little bit today. This week, the four miracles of healing. Next week, the three miracles that defy physics. The first miracle is the nobleman. We would call him a royal. This royal guy comes up to Jesus and he wants his son healed. So John chapter 4, verse 46, it sounds like this. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman, a royal, whose son was sick at Capernaum, which is Jesus' headquarters, very near Nazareth, where he was brought up as a kid. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea, down by Jerusalem, 70 miles north to Galilee, he went to him and implored him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And the nobleman says to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. All right, just stop here for a moment. We ask ourselves, I wonder why John, out of all of the things that could be said, out of all the miracles that could be mentioned, why did he pick this one? This royal guy has a son who's at the point of death, and he wants Jesus to come and heal him. And Jesus doesn't end up coming. He says instead, go your way. Your son's going to be okay. Everything's fine. Well, the messengers from back home come. Verse 51, as he was now going away, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. He's okay. Verse 52, then he inquired of them about the hour when he began to mend. And they said, well, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And then he knew that that was exactly the time he was talking to Jesus. And Jesus said he's going to be okay. So that's the miracle. So why is it that John decided, in some ways, that's kind of an uneventful miracle. Do you think, why, John, do you choose this one? But one thing that's great about this miracle is that this fellow is kind of making a mistake that I make, and I suppose you make too. The mistake is that if Jesus is going to do something grand for you, he has to come. Like, you have to come to my house and do this. And we're going to see that mistake being made by Mary and Martha in a few minutes as well. It's a common mistake. This guy is not the only one who made that mistake. The mistake is made probably all the time, even by us. We say things like this. I just know that if Jesus were to come here, you know, everything would be okay. That's what we say. If Jesus were to come here, then I'd be okay. He would know what to do. He would tell me what to do. And he would work things out if he could just come here. Well, of course, in Jesus' omnipresence, he is here. But what you mean by that is that Jesus isn't exactly here, like in a way that you can touch him, in a way that he can touch you, in a way that he could sit down and pull up the chairs and talk with you. So you say, well, if only Jesus were here, everything would be okay. But you don't realize that that's the mistake this guy's making. Lord, you have to come to my house and come soon before my child dies, because he's at the point of death. He's going to die. So you have to hurry. You have to come now. But of course, Jesus didn't have to come at all to make the son well. He didn't have to be there. He didn't have to pull up the chairs and talk. He didn't have to tell the son anything or touch the son or anything. He just came and everything was okay. That's like a long distance intervention. And that's where we live. So you shouldn't make yourself say, well, I don't have the best that the Lord can give me today, because obviously he's light years away in heaven and here I am way far away. So I don't really have the best that the Lord can do for me today because he's so far away. Don't let yourself think that. The Lord is able to work in your life long distance, and he does it all the time. Remember our story about the Christian and Missionary Alliance evangelist Paul Rader, 1920. He has a banker friend in New York that he's always wanted to see become a Christian, be converted. And this guy is too busy to bother with church and such things. And so he's busy. But then he gets very sick and he has to go to a convalescent home, kind of like a nursing home. And he's very sick. And Paul Rader's just bothered. Like, you know what? I've always loved this guy. He's very sick. I need to go talk to him. So Paul Rader goes way out of his way to go visit this guy in the convalescent home. And he walks over to the guy, and the guy says, oh, Rader, I'm glad to see you. And Paul Rader, just, you know, making a joke sort of, said, yeah, I got your telegram. And the guy says, you couldn't have got my telegram. I wrote you one imploring you to come, but I tore it up and never sent it. Paul Rader says, it makes no difference. That may be the case. But I got it by way of heaven. Well, this guy had been rethinking things since his illness. And Paul was able to talk to him about becoming a Christian. And the guy was ready. And so right then and there, this banker that Paul Rader had loved for a long time finally gives his heart to Jesus. And when they have talked about that a little bit, and the man has become a Christian, he says, because they're outside, he says, look there, Rader. Isn't the sky so blue and the grass so green? And Paul Rader says, you know, we have a song about that, right? It says, heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. There is life in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. And the fellow leaned over against Paul Rader and died. He became a Christian just in time. And Paul Rader said, well, I got the telegram from heaven. I just felt like I really needed to visit this guy. So you're inclined to say, well, if Jesus would just come here, if I could just talk to him, everything would be okay. And what we learn in this story is that Jesus doesn't have to be here, you know, physically, tangibly. He doesn't have to be here to do great things in your life. And you shouldn't make that mistake. Maybe John needed to put a miracle in the Gospel of John to remind us that Jesus doesn't have to be there for everything to be okay. Because for all of us who have to live while Jesus is at the right hand of God in heaven, he's not here in a tangible way. But everything's going to be okay if you trust him and follow him. Well, so that's helping us from long distance. Now let's talk about curing disabilities. And we pick up this story at the Pool of Bethesda, John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. The story sounds like this. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. We think that's the Passover. It doesn't say so, but most people think it's the Passover feast of the Jews. So Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He's 70 miles north in Galilee. He goes up to Jerusalem in the sense that Jerusalem's at the top of a mountain, so you have to go up. So up to Jerusalem he goes, 70 miles south. A certain man was there, which had infirmity 38 years. So he wasn't born with this infirmity, but he has been sick for 38 years. So what's his infirmity? What can he do? When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he'd been a long time in that case, he says to him, do you wish to be made well? That's such an interesting question, right? Like, well, yeah. Do you wish to be well? And the sick man answered, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the pool, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus says, "Rise, take up your bed, walk." So remember, this is a story where there are healing waters here at the Pool of Bethesda. And the narrative says that an angel would come periodically and make the waters special, miraculous healing. But this guy could never get in first. The first one in gets healed. The rest have to wait. And he says, "I'm never first." And Jesus says, "You don't need to be first. Rise up. You don't need to get in the water. Just stand up, take up your bed, walk." So this guy was weak and he couldn't walk. But now he can. So, verse 9, immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Jesus afterward meets this fellow in the temple, says to him, "Behold, you're made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. A great story. Well, John, why did you put this story in the Gospel of John? You know, Holy Spirit, why did you tell John to put this in? And of course, we don't know. But if we want to take some guesses, how about this? Maybe this has to be in the Gospel of John because, first of all, this guy is like us in a lot of ways. You know how Jesus says there, "Behold, look, observe, you're made well." And he says, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Like, oh, okay. Well, from that, we're kind of picking up here that this guy got sick because he was in rebellion against God. You think, well, that would never happen today. Oh, yes, we think it does happen today. We know that sometimes God disciplines his children by sending sicknesses, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So when Jesus says, "Go on now, and going forward, don't do that anymore. You're gonna follow me. You're gonna be a good guy, right?" And the guy, I'm sure, is very compliant at this moment. So this is like you and me, because the Lord might say to us, "Do you want to be well? Like, you have all these problems in your life. You want me to intervene?" Say, "Well, yeah. Okay. Well, then stop doing what you're doing, or start doing what you ought to be doing." Okay, so you have some control over this, right? So maybe that's why this miracle has to be in the Bible. Like, this guy did something that caused hardship, you might say self-imposed hardship in his life. And we need to stop that if that's what's going on. Maybe that's why we needed this particular miracle. It's going to be different than the other two that we're going to look at in a few minutes. So don't sin anymore. Another reason this might have needed to be in the Bible, because this guy is disabled. We don't know the nature of his disability exactly. It just says he's weak in Greek. Asthenia, you're weak. And he's so weak he can't walk. So it's a big deal when Jesus says, "Now stand up and walk." He couldn't do that before. Was he weak because he had a stroke? Was it some sort of paralysis like polio? He's weak. He has no strength. He can't do it. I had a friend who died not too long ago. And I was always so concerned because every once in a while, she would just fall to the floor. And when she fell to the floor, she couldn't get back up. And the fire department would have to come and help her get up. She's weak. Oh, you know, what's wrong? I don't know why she couldn't get up. You know, it was just something was happening and something with this guy. He can't get up. So Jesus says, "Rise, walk." And that's a big deal because he couldn't do that before. And so you might say he's disabled. Well, we're all disabled. That's exactly the problem. In this description, the letters here are very small in this slide. But it says in verse 2, "There was at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, which means sent. And these lay a great multitude of sick people." And sick is asthenia. They're weak. So what's wrong with them? Well, some of them are blind, and some are lame, they can't walk, and some are withered. You know, that's a description of everybody in this room right now. Some are blind, some are weak, some are withered, and in some ways, we're all some of that, right? So this disabled guy is like every man. He's every person that you'll ever meet in this world. And the question comes up, how am I ever going to be able to do what God calls me to do? And this is a great miracle to address that, because the Lord makes him able to walk, right? And he couldn't do that until now. Brother Andrew is great. Brother Andrew was smuggling Bibles into Eastern Europe, communist countries, when it was against the law to do that. He's at a very low point in his life in the late 60s, driving his Volkswagen Bug over these borders, loaded to the gills with Bibles. And it's very exciting because, you know, you go straight to jail if you get caught. And maybe even worse than that, the communist countries were really mean to you if you got caught breaking their law. And there wasn't always anything that the Western countries could do to get you out of their clutches once they latched onto you. So Brother Andrew has been caught in Yugoslavia. And we love to tell the stories about when he wasn't caught, right? But he was caught in Yugoslavia. And these guys who were in customs took a stamp and put on his passport, no return. You can't come back to Yugoslavia. And then stamped it again and again, three, on his passport. Like, well, it looks like I'm not going to be going back to Yugoslavia anytime soon. And he's really disappointed. I mean, you just get a few of those on your passport. What's going to happen when you go to Bulgaria? What's going to happen when you go to Romania? What's going to happen when you go to Russia? I mean, that looks very bad on your passport. So he's feeling pretty low. Additionally, he has a slipped disc in his back. And he's cutting across the little nation of Greece. And the roads are not good in the late 1960s in Greece. Potholes everywhere. And his little Volkswagen has a slipped disc in his back. And he said his back is so sore that when he goes over a pothole or a bump on the road, and there are so many, he is actually crying out aloud, like, ow, 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 as he's driving down the road. And then when he gets out of his car, his back is so sore, he said he's walking over all hunched. He can't even stand up straight, and he's walking on his tiptoes, and that's the only way he can get around. He said everybody looks at him like, you know, what's wrong with you? He said, I can't help it. I'm stuck. And besides all of that, I mean, he's got the stamp on his passport. He's in terrible pain. Things aren't working out at all, so he's depressed. He's having a terrible time. He was driving across Greece because there was one city there called Sarai, and he had hoped to go from Greece into Bulgaria, and there was a border crossing in Sarai, but only for diplomats, and he didn't know that. So he gets close, and he's not allowed to cross the border. Now he has to cross the border in Turkey, and that's going to add days to his trip, and he's feeling terrible, so he starts to head to Turkey. When he gets very close to the border of Bulgaria, in what used to be, well, still is Macedonia, but in Bible times especially, we know about Macedonia. And he's driving along, and he looks, and there's a road sign, and he doesn't know how to read some of the letters, but in our kind of letters, it says Philippi. I thought, ha. Huh. So he stops, and he's looking over the ruins of Philippi, ancient Philippi. And he said, it's just, you know, big, empty field. And he's sitting there thinking, this is an amazing place, Philippi. Because the Apostle Paul and Silas, do you remember? They were beaten and they were put in prison here and they were singing at midnight. And when they sang, there was an earthquake and the doors popped open and it was so great. And he said he felt in that moment thinking about Philippi in prison. He says, well, I'm like in a prison. I'm in a prison of discouragement and pain and backache. He said it was like standing there in the ancient area of Philippi, and it was like the Apostle Paul was screaming at him, like, Christian, where is your faith? He said, it's true. Where is my faith? I mean, Philippi, this is where it all went down. And he said, all of a sudden he realized he was thankful. He wasn't depressed anymore. And he was standing upright, and his back didn't hurt him. All better. Wow, that's the work of the Lord. That's God intervening in a man's life when he needs to catch a break. It is a miracle. And the guy in this case, a modern guy, is disabled, both with a slipped disc and spiritually, emotionally, depression. He's disabled, and the Lord says, listen here. If I want you to smuggle Bibles into communist nations, I'm going to give you the ability to do it. Pick up your bed and go. And don't you just worry about it. If I don't want you to do it, then I might leave you with a slip disc. But if I want you to do what I've called you to do, I have to give you the ability to do it. So don't worry about it. And if my plan for your life includes keeping you disabled, like Johnny Erickson Tata in her wheelchair, right? Because for her, the wheelchair is the platform. The wheelchair is the microphone. The wheelchair is her credibility. So it'd be kind of dumb for God to take her out of the wheelchair. That was her thing. But if the Lord had a different plan for her, he'd take her out of the wheelchair. He's like, yeah, I know you're suffering, but it's all my plan. And I don't want you to worry about it. So this guy says, I'm too weak. And we say, I'm weak too. And so we are. And that brings us to the third miracle of healing. The blind man in John chapter 9. This man is blind from birth, and here's how his story sounds. So, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. See, as soon as you hear that, blind from his birth, that's a very sad story. You know, if he had cataracts, then that would mean when he was a kid he could see, and then his vision got worse and worse, he couldn't see. If he had macular degeneration, you think, well, you know, he probably could see just fine when he was 5 years old and 10 years old and 20 years old, but then, you know, it began to degenerate. He couldn't see very well. But not this guy. This poor baby was blind from birth. Normally, if they're blind from birth, you can kind of tell in their face. Their eyes aren't quite right. It's probably a little bit of disfiguring. This is a sad story. So Jesus passed by, saw a man which was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, see, that's great. We say, well, why did John use this miracle story? Why was this one important? Like, well, do you notice that that's different from the other guy? Because the guy who is weak, the disabled guy by the pool, he apparently had self-imposed hardship because Jesus said, don't sin anymore or something worse than this is going to happen to you. So that guy's hardship is self-imposed. And we needed to see that because sometimes our hardship is self-imposed. But this guy is different. His hardship is not self-imposed. He is blind from birth. You can't blame a baby if he's blind, right? So this is different. This is a different kind of miracle. So the disciples say, did this guy sin or did his parents sin and that's why he's blind? And Jesus said, no. This guy is blind so that the works of God should be made manifest in him. This is for a demonstration of God's goodness. It's like, oh, okay. So sometimes people have hardship that's self-imposed. But sometimes your hardship is not self-imposed. And if you're following Jesus and your hardship is not self-imposed, then you want to hear this story because this story says, well, the Lord's going to give this guy a happy ending even if his hardship is inexplicable. And by the way, of course, all hardship comes from sin. It just might not be your own sin or anybody you know. Maybe the hardship that you're facing in this world is because a hurricane came by and knocked down your house. Well, that's not exactly your fault because hurricanes are Adam's fault, you know, the original sin. Job was attacked by the devil in a whirlwind, knocked down his house. Well, that wasn't Job's fault. It wasn't even the fault of his children who were in the house. That was the devil's fault, the devil's sin. So maybe your hardship comes from Adam's sin. Maybe your hardship comes from the devil's sin. Maybe it's not somebody you know. And so you have to think, all right, well, I'm going through a hard time here. I'm suffering here. Is it because I'm like the disabled guy by the pool and this is self-imposed hardship? Or is it just because this is going to be a demonstration of the goodness of God? God is going to give me a happy ending despite my disability. So anyway, has this man sinned or his parents? And Jesus says, neither one sinned. This is so that you'd know the glory of God. So you can see at the end of this slide, he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. He's healed. He can see again. And now Jesus decides to talk to you and me about what happened here. In this case, you know, I have guessed in the previous two cases, the royal person's son and the guy who is weak by the pool, I have guessed that they are every man. You know, we all need to hear that. But this time, I'm not guessing. This time, Jesus is going to make application and say, I want to talk to all of you who are blind. So here's what Jesus says in verse 39, following that healing. He says, for judgment, I have come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and they said, so are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. So Jesus is saying, I'm talking to all the blind people in the world. And the religious leaders of Jesus' day say, oh, so do you think we're blind? And Jesus says, actually, you're so sure of yourself. Because you're so sure of yourself all the time, yes, you are blind. If you would be humble and you would be teachable, then you could learn something. You would see. But you don't ever learn anything because you're so arrogant and nobody can teach you anything about spiritual life. And that's the situation with the Pharisees. So we say, John, why did you put this miracle when you could have chosen so many others? By the way, there are a good number of stories in the Gospels about Jesus healing blind people. And John might have included any one of those, but he decided this is the one. So, John, why did you include this one? We can only guess, but perhaps it's because Jesus said, in a way, you and I are blind. And we need to be humble. I love the things that were said on this subject by some of the great preachers in history. You know, blindness is a really big problem. Jonathan Edwards said, as long as a person has a notion that he is guided by immediate direction from heaven, it makes him incorrigible and impregnable in all his misconduct. Say, well, God told me to do this. Well, then no one can ever teach you anything because you're so sure of yourself. Jesus said, you know, if you just say, I don't know everything, I don't really see very well, then you'd learn. But if you think you know everything, if you think that God is directly guiding you, then why should anybody be able to teach you anything, right? G. Campbell Morgan, he said, I was and am determined not to be tempted into controversy of any kind, seeing that I'm far from claiming that hearers or readers are bound to accept my convictions as absolute truth. I simply desire to enunciate what I believe to be the teaching of the New Testament. The final court of appeal is not any man's interpretation, but God's book. See, I'm not being cocky here. I might be wrong. So, you know, I want to learn. I'm teachable. Augustine, 400s A.D., was praying, and he said to the Lord, I understand. Your truth is neither mine nor his nor another's. But the truth is for all of us whom you call to share it, warning us terribly not to hold it as specially for us only, lest we be deprived of it altogether. So you see, the truth is not, I don't have a corner on the market for truth, and you don't. I mean, Jesus said, you're just so arrogant, nobody can teach you anything. And that's why you go on stumbling along blindly, if only you weren't. So we're all blind and we need this miracle because we're too sure of ourselves and we need to see. Jim Cimbala tells a story about one of the fellows in his church. It's such a great story, Ricardo. Ricardo was, he was a drug addict and he was a transvestite and a prostitute. So he would sometimes make $500 a day prostituting himself in New York. And he'd take all of that money, the $500, and he would spend it on drugs that day, that night. Wake up in the morning, and he doesn't have any money left. So then he'd go to the dumpsters and get food to eat because he was hungry. He didn't have any money left. He'd make $500, waste it all on drugs, have no money for food. That was his life over and over again. When he was a kid, everybody said, oh, you're like a little girl. You act feminine. And so that's all he knew. So he grew up and he just started cross-dressing and he started acting feminine. And that's all he knew. And nobody loved him and nobody could help him. And he got to wondering, though, could Jesus change his life? He just got to wondering. So he went into the church one day and he understood the gospel and he became a Christian. Right away, all the people rallied around Ricardo, and they just encouraged him to do the right thing. One day, he walked into church wearing men's clothing. And he said when he came in wearing male clothing, you know, clothing that distinguished him as a male, the entire congregation, it was just a small study group, but everybody who was there at that gathering stood up and cheered. And they said, you would think that the King of England had walked into the room. Everybody, yay! And he felt so wanted and so welcome. And they taught him everything. They taught him, you know, you should dress this way, and you shouldn't hold your wrist this way, and you might want to cross your legs this way instead of that way, you know, given your background. And they taught him everything, and he learned, and he just changed. He changed. He was so changed. It took 2 months before any rehab facility would take him for his drug habit. So the church just had to take care of him for those 2 months. And finally, he went to rehab. He got clean and he wanted to follow Jesus. And he just became a witness. Eventually, there was this woman right there at church that he got to know. And they loved each other and they got married. And everything just changed in his life. And he was talking about how wonderful life had become for him. And the Savior just rescued him, basically. It was rescuing a person who was so blind about everything in his life. And the Lord just made him better. He has a testimony. You can still watch it on YouTube. He has a testimony that was on Billboard's bestseller list for a long time because it was so powerful, telling his life story. And eventually he succumbed to AIDS. He had AIDS from his lifestyle, and the medications eventually kind of quit working. So he started to get sick. And here's what he said when he was sick with AIDS, but everything else in his life was so different. He says, "You know, it's okay to have AIDS because I know Jesus, because now I can die anytime. Because I know the Lord. I used to want to die, but now I want to live. I want to do something before I die, help some more people just like me to change." And he did indeed die a short time after that, just before he went to be with Jesus. He said, "I'm so tired. I fought this disease long enough. I just want to go to Jesus. I can go now because you have me on film. And everybody will know in years to come what Jesus has done in my life," which is exactly right. He was so blind. You know, the poor guy dressed in drag and hanging out in a place they call the salt mines, because that's where in New York, you know, hard winters, they pile up all the salt for the trucks to put on the icy roads. And he's hanging out there in this, you know, terrible enclave of people and doing things that are so self-destructive. He's just so blind. Like, don't you know what to do? Don't you know who you are? And he just didn't know. And then he can see. That's the Lord healing his disability, healing his blindness. And John just said, you know, you could really, really be out in left field. I mean, you might really be missing some great things. But here's a Savior who can make you see. And by see, Jesus gives his own application. Like all of us are blind more than we wish we were, and we all need to see. And so I think that miracle story had to be there. And that brings us to the last one. The healing of Lazarus, in this case, actually, the raising of Lazarus. Jesus being the friend that solves our biggest problem of all, the biggest problem of all, of course, is death itself. And the story is in chapter 11, John 11, the whole chapter, really. But here's the story. A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. All right, so when they come to Jesus, the messengers come to Jesus, they say, "Lord, he whom you love is sick." All right, so just pause here. Jesus had these friends in Bethany, siblings, not kids, evidently not married. Mary, Martha, Lazarus. And he loves them. And we have lots of great evidence that this was the go-to place. Whenever Jesus was in that area, he'd go visit the sisters and Lazarus. All right, so the problem is now Lazarus has died, and they say, "Lord, you know the one you love a lot. He is very sick." All right, so this is different than the other miracle stories. I think this one had to be there because the other times Jesus was meeting strangers. But now this is a friend. This is, you know, sort of like his group of best friends. And he's sick and he's dying. And that's different. Jesus has two other people in the Gospels, not John, but the other Gospels, that he raised from death. Those were both strangers. The widow of Nain's son and Jairus's daughter. They were strangers. But Mary, Martha, Lazarus, these are not strangers. These are his friends. And this opens up an entire array of emotions. So John has to put this because he's saying, you know that his heart is touched with our grief, right? The Lord really loves us. And you shouldn't think that Jesus is always dealing with strangers and he has no emotions. He's not emotionally involved in your life. He is too. For example, Lazarus. So it says in verse 6, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 days in the place where he was. And then said Jesus unto his disciples, Lazarus is dead. He delayed 2 days, and Lazarus died. And he said, and I'm glad for your sakes. All right, so just stop here for a minute. First of all, the one you love is sick, and then Lazarus is dead. In verse 14, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad. I'll always think that that is some of the most unusual verbiage in the New Testament. Lazarus is dead and I'm glad. Like, Jesus, are you allowed to say that? I think you're supposed to say, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry for your loss. Isn't that what you say, if you're polite? Lazarus is dead and I'm glad. Now, that's not the whole story. He said, Lazarus is dead and I'm glad for your sake so that you can see the power of God. But just that, all by itself, is why, at least one reason, why John had to put this miracle in his gospel. Lazarus is dead and I'm glad. In other words, when one of God's followers is going through suffering, it's okay because the Lord is all involved. He's involved emotionally. He's involved providentially. You're okay. So, you know, you're going through, you're broke. You have no money and I'm glad. You're sick and I'm glad. Your loved ones have betrayed you and I'm glad. Why? Because the Lord is always at work in your life. He always knows what he's doing. And he's glad because now you are going to have the opportunity to be brave for him, to be a wonderful soldier, to be a wonderful lover, to be loyal when it's not easy to be loyal. And then when you do that, that sets you up for everlasting recognition and reward, and even in this life, wonderful things. So, Lord, you love this guy, and he's sick, and there's lots of emotions. Like, well, in a way, I'm glad he's sick. But not just that. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews, that's Mary, the sister, saw her weeping, and the Jews who came weeping with her, he groaned and was troubled. In verse 35, and he wept. In verse 38, he again groaned. You see, he's all upset emotionally. So you don't even care. I am broke. I have no money. And you're glad. Well, in a sense, he's glad, but don't think he's only glad. He cares. Say, my dearest one in the whole world has died, and you're glad. Well, there's a sense in which he's glad, but there's also a sense in which he's crying for you. He's groaning for you. He's sorry. See, he is not just dealing with strangers here. He's dealing with people that he loves. And John had to put this, you know, the one you love has died. In this case, he's died. And so, Lord, the one that we love, that you love, has died, and he's glad, but he's also crying, and he's groaning. His heart is touched with your grief. And then John had to put it, not only because these are friends, and it shows the emotion of God, which is really important for you to know when you're suffering, the emotion of God, but also because Jesus makes the application here that we all need. So Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. See, that's the same mistake we started with. That guy, the royal nobleman's son, and he's very sick. And the Lord says, you have to come to my house, because if you come to my house, you can make him well. And Jesus said, I don't have to come to your house. He's already well. Go on. Just like that. And Mary and Martha make the same mistake. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, which is likely true. But even now, I know whatever you ask of God, he'll do. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. See, we need to know this. Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Not in any way that counts. See, that's not just for Lazarus now. Jesus has gone to preaching to all of us. And that's why it had to be in the Gospel of John. This is a very important miracle. It shows the friendship of God, the emotion of God. It shows the providence of God. And it shows that we all need to know the person who is the resurrection and the life, so that we never die, not in any way that really matters. We don't die. And then at the bottom, Jesus said, do you believe this, Martha? And she said, Yes, I do. Very good, Martha. When Mary came to Jesus, same thing. She fell down at his feet saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. See, it's the same thing. Martha said, Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Mary says, falling down at his feet, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Same thing. But they kind of are saying, thanks a lot, Lord, but it's a little too late. Too little, too late. And that's what you think. You're tempted to do that too. Too little, too late. You know, sorry, Lord. I know that your heart is touched with my grief and that you cry and you're sorry and all those things. But it's too late. If you'd been here, you could have prevented it, but you weren't. You're too late. And John is going to show us, of course, in the raising of Lazarus, that the Lord is always on time, even if it seems too little, too late. And so the miracle, when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was bound with a napkin. Jesus says to him, loose him and let him go. And so away he goes. These stories are all different. They all have nuances and connotations. But this is the best one. This is the best one at all because Jesus rescues us from the biggest problem that we could possibly have, the problem of death. Back in 1977, a baby was born. His name was Joel Sonnenberg. When he was 2 years old, 1979, his dad and uncle were stopped at a toll booth in the area up by the Hamptons, Massachusetts, and a tractor trailer came just barreling down on the toll booth without stopping and crashed into Joel's car and other cars. But little baby Joel, 2 years old, is in the car seat in the back. The gas tank ruptures, explodes gas all over this little guy. Spark ignites it. The baby in the car seat is on fire. Well, this fellow runs back. He's already through the toll booth, and he hears what happens, and he jumps out of his car. He opens the door, works with the car seat, and lifts little Joel in his car seat. And Joel is so burned, so burned. The top of his head is white. He's just unrecognizable. His mother, a registered nurse, gets in his face still in the car seat. I mean, it's just awful. And she tries to tell her little baby, you know, it's going to be okay. You're okay, baby. You know. And a doctor happens to run up, just happens to be on the scene. And he realizes what nobody else realizes. He runs over to a shed that's right there next to the toll booth. He finds a bucket. There's also a sink. Puts water in the bucket, runs out, throws it on the baby. He was still on fire inside. And steam rises up from the baby. He only has 10% chance of survival. I mean, his life, how can you piece it together? What does it even mean? But Joel is born into a Christian family, and they're all going to trust the Lord and go forward, and this is going to be really bad. 85% of his body burned with third-degree burns. The only part that's not burned is where his diaper was because he wet his pants. But the rest of his body, there's so many repairs, so many awful things. 20 years later, he was in court with the fellow who crashed into his car, the truck driver. And he was called on to testify. So here's what he said in court in 1998, describing his young life. He said, today the surgeries have subsided, but I've had nearly 50 surgeries and have spent nearly 2 years of my life in the hospital. The earliest memories I have of growing up in a hospital where I experienced every child's nightmare of being alone and helpless. Those memories continue to haunt me to this day. The only form of power I had was in my voice, screaming, crying, and many times pleading, please be gentle, be gentle, be gentle. Ever since this accident, I have grown up into a world that does not welcome me. Anywhere outside the confines of my home, I am vulnerable for attack. Suffocating stares and countless comments like, look at that, take off your mask, yuck. He's horribly disfigured, you know. He has to wear a hat to hide the awfulness of his head. He doesn't have lips. His nose is basically two slits. And so, you know, you can't hide. He says, for me, Disney World seems more like hell than a wonderland. Going for a relaxing time at the movies is far from relaxing. Every comment and reaction imaginable has taken place in the first 20 years of my life. I have to deal with tough questions like, who am I? Will I ever get married? He did. How can I continue to relate to people when they laugh at me? How do I remain positive? It's a wonder how I maintain the sanity that I have left. Today, he says, I've never enjoyed the way I look, and I don't like to look at myself in the mirror all that much. But he says, here's my purpose, to show that God is good. God is so great in my life. Everything happens for a reason. The greatest times in my life are when I reflect and see what God has done, all the provisions he's had for me. I say, wow, there's got to be a higher hand in this. I'm confident Jesus is the only answer. He says, even now, sometimes, when lying in his bed, all the mean comments he's heard will flood into his mind and disable him again, so to speak. He says, when you go through insurmountable, indescribable physical and emotional pain, you rely on something greater. I rely on God. I pray a lot. I read the Bible and talk to others. When he's asked about death, he said, death's going to be a cinch compared to all I've gone through. Heaven means freedom from everything, the world, the bonds of all our scars. I look forward to it. And you know, he did all right. He graduated from Taylor University in the year 2000, went on and got a seminary degree from Columbia International University, married a medical doctor who was born in South America. They have three children together, and he is now the pastor of special needs children at Calvary Chapel in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. He's doing okay. You know what that tells me? That tells me that the Lord Jesus can solve the biggest problem we have. If he can solve death and make it possible for a guy who has nothing going for him to say, I look forward to heaven, then that's the Savior we need. And that, I think, is why John had to put those things in the Scripture as he does in the Gospel of John. Helping us from long distance. Don't ever let yourself say, well, if Jesus were here, I'd be okay, but he's not, so I'm not. That's not true. Curing our disabilities. We're all weak. We all need Jesus to make us able to do whatever he calls us to do because we're all lame and withered and blind. And on the subject of blind, he has to cure our blindness so that we really see things as they are and not get so trapped in earthbound thinking. And last of all, he's the friend that solves our biggest problem, death. And if he can solve that, you know, he can solve everything else. And that's why I think four miracles of healing, and only four, are included in the Gospel of John. They all have a special meaning. Would you please bow your heads and close your eyes as I close in prayer? We're over time, and we have a business meeting, so I am not going to do a closing song, but can I close with an appeal? If you have never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, you realize that the biggest problem you have is death. And you have a bunch of other problems too. And the Lord is the rescuer of that. In the Gospel of John, the Apostle John says, this is what we saw when we were with him. And you have to see this too. And if you've never gone to Jesus to receive his free gift of everlasting life, can I just remind you, that He is a wonderful Savior. He'll forgive you of all the sins you've ever committed. He will take you to heaven to be with Him forever. And He will be the one who saves you if you go to Him in faith. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I'd like to give you a moment right now to call on Jesus to be your Savior if you've never already done this, to give you a home in heaven, to forgive all your sins forever. If you've never done this, I'd like to just give you a moment of silence so you can do it right now. Will you do that? Lord God, we all realize that we are disabled, that we are blind, and that aside from You, we would never get any better, and there would be no hope when this life is done. But that is aside from You. With You, we know that everything's going to be okay. And I pray that we'll have the right perspective, the positive perspective, that as we follow You, everything truly is going to be okay. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.